Do you remember Y2K? Wow, that was something, wasn't it? I mean, all the buildup, all of the drama. It was going to change. The whole world was going to change. But it didn't. When there's countries in Europe and then eventually America went to war in World War I, the title that they gave that war was, it was the war to end all wars. But it didn't. When the Industrial Revolution got started, and we started to be able to realize the technology that man could have and what he could do, they said that soon, through the Industrial Revolution, we would create a utopia for the world because of man's technology. But we haven't. Even when the Renaissance began, the thought then was that man has now left the dark ages, and the crudeness and the darkness of man will be ever behind us as we now renew into a whole new era. But it didn't. Man has mistakenly thought that certain events in history had the capacity to change everything, that they would just change everything for man. But they didn't. But there was a greatest moment in history that did change everything. 2,000 years ago, God stepped into time and space, and a baby was born in Bethlehem, conceived of a virgin, lived the perfect life, went to the cross, paid for the sins of the world, was buried, and then resurrected from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. And that changes everything, potentially, for everyone. It's bad enough that in the world, so many people never recognize that. But I also think that among believers, within the context of the church, there are so many of us that struggle with this whole notion of who we are in Christ because of what he has done. We don't really think about it, and we end up living our lives sort of in a desperate mode, just the way we always did. Last week, I started a series entitled, I Am Who You Say I Am. And I said last week that God tells us that we're a child of God. And do you have any idea what that means? Not a believer in God, a child of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born into the family of God. And when you are, you're his child. And it's not only just that. God says, and I adopt you as my son or my daughter. And I put my spirit in you. He said, so that you have, even as my adopted child, my nature. He also says, because we're a child of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he inherits everything. And then lastly, he said, we have this great privilege of enlarging the family as children of God. The book of Acts says we're witnesses. We just testify. And through the testifying of what God has done for us, men and women and boys and girls can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This week, I want to explore another verse. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And if it looks familiar to you, it was on the screen just a few minutes ago. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Apostle Paul writes this. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. I'll visit that verse a little later, but the reason that Paul writes that verse in verse 17 is he's trying to tell us that should make a tremendous difference in your life. Everything about your life should be different because of the truth of that verse. And he begins that whole argument in verse 1. So if we go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul begins to make his argument. In these first 8 verses of chapter 5, Paul said that you and I, if we are new creations in Christ, should look at suffering and death differently. Differently than we used to and differently than they do. We should look at suffering and death differently. He starts up and he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Tremendous verse. He said, our new body is going to be the best. The next body you and I get is going to be the best. But he says, we know something here is a fact. He said, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. He calls our physical body a tent. Now, one thing you know about tents, they're temporal. You know, if you want something to last 100 years, you don't put it up a tent. Tents don't work that way. But he says something else, and he indicates it, and he'll be more specific later, about something of what happens to us. He said that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. That's what life does to your earthly tent. Tears it down. Every one of us. Every single one of us have an earthly tent, this physical body, and every one of us are going to have it torn down. In other words, we're going to die. He said, yeah, that's the reality. He said, you should look at that differently, but that's the reality. We don't like that reality. People don't like that much. People don't even like to talk about that very much. This whole idea that the earthly tent is going to be torn down, and yet it's going to be. Paul Thiel, a billionaire behind PayPal, the first investor, by the way, in Facebook, said I plan to live to 120. And he said, told the Washington Post, I've always had this really strong sense that death was a terrible, terrible thing. By the way, he said, in addition to following a strict diet, I am reportedly taking high volume of human growth hormones. Although I know there's some risk with that, he said, there's always the worry about it increases my cancer risk, he said, but I'm hopeful that we'll get cancer cured in the next decade. He's a billionaire. And not the only silicone entrepreneur. Larry Ellison, the co-founder of Oracle, said this. He said, I don't understand how someone can be here and then not be here. He said, I am mystified by the universal reality of death. Bill Mayers, a capitalist who lost his father to a brain tumor, said, my thoughts can turn dark when I'm alone. He said, I'm doing everything I can, and I am convincing other investors to launch Google's billion-dollar super secret effort to cure aging. So the guys on Google are working on this. Cryogenics. Freeze yourself. And then when they figure it out, they'll thaw you out. 350 people already frozen. And 2,000 are on the waiting list. You don't want to be frozen too soon, but they're on the waiting list for when the time comes. One of my favorite, Larry King, is on that list. And Larry said, you know, I know it's nuts. He said, but at least then I have a little hope. We don't like this. And this is something we don't like. It's difficult for us. Paul says, you know what, though? Because you're a new creation in Christ, you should look at suffering and death differently. Notice he said, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. Paul said, I know that. I'm not getting a tent. I'm getting a building. And I'm not getting a tent that was made with men. I'm getting a building that was made by God. And it's eternal. It'll never change. He said, that's one of the things. That should cause me to look at things a little differently than those who don't know Christ. He says in verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. at the beginning of this, you'd say, well, yeah, we do groan because life's tough and we suffer a lot. But Paul didn't say that in this verse. He said something different. He said, you know why I groan? I groan because I'm not there. That's why I groan. I long for that. The Philippians actually asked Paul, in a sense, do you have a death wish? And Paul said, well, come to think of it, yes. He said, if I had a choice, I'd rather go and be with the Lord. I'd rather die. But if the Lord wants me here, I'm more than happy to stay here and serve you. But that's his perspective. So what doesn't he have that all of us seem to have is that he doesn't have fear. He's not afraid. He's not like the people that are freezing their bodies. He's not like these people. He said, I'm not afraid. If you remember, the psalmist wrote, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. See, being a new creature should have a profound effect on how we suffer and how we die. He goes on and he says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. He said, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What he's saying there, let me paraphrase. He said, I know I'm a spiritual being and I know I have spiritual life. However, my body is just a tent and it's going to die. You see, I want my body to be the same as my spirit. I want to live forever. He said, that's what I want to do. I can't wait for the resurrected body. I can't wait to have one made by God. You see, that's his mindset. He goes on and he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. It's an interesting verse, but boy, permeated with meaning. How do I know this is going to happen? God promised me. And how do I know he said he gave me his Holy Spirit. Here is a pledge. He said, I'll actually give you my Spirit and put my Spirit in you. Now, from a Jewish point of view, this was really odd. The only place that the Spirit of God ever resided was in the tabernacle or in the temple. He says, yeah, now he's going to reside in you. And God says, I'm going to give you my Spirit as a pledge. Well, whenever someone makes a pledge, what are they telling you? I'm going to bring it about. He said, that's why I gave you the Spirit. He also says the Holy Spirit was given to us as a seal that we belong to God. He says in another book that the Holy Spirit was given to us as earnest money or a down payment that God will pay in full. He says, look, I count on this so much that God says, look, I want you to be assured of this. So I'll give you my Spirit as a pledge. He said, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Paul's a realist. How are we to live life here? Sinful people in a cursed world. He said, what does it take? Courage. He said, it takes courage. There's going to be a lot of pain and suffering in life. That takes courage. By the way, when your tent's being torn down, it's going to take courage. It's going to be like that. He said, I know that. That's the way this works. He said, but notice, he said, therefore, always being of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He said, look, if we walk by faith, not by sight, I do this because this is what I believe to be true. He said, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That verse, wow. That one word, is it a word you own or not? Notice the word that Paul said. He said, we are of good courage, I say, and here it is, prefer. I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Is that what you prefer? Not what you believe. Is that what you prefer? I mean, for most of us, the typical Christian is what? I want to go to heaven. I just don't want to go tonight. Right? I mean, that's the way Christians think about this. And Paul said, well, if I had a preference, though, that'd be my preference. What an interesting way of looking at life. You notice it immunizes him against fear. Whatever way you threaten Paul to tear down his tent, he goes, go ahead. You see, I'm okay with that. What a difference that would make for any of us. So he says we should look at things like suffering and death differently. Secondly, we should look at life and service differently, verses 9 through 11. He said, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's all. That's my ambition. If you said to Paul, what's your ambition? He said, I want to be pleasing to him. Is that your ambition? You see, is that my ambition? He said, that's what it should be. We have a lot of ambition for a lot of different things, but almost never do you hear someone articulate that. Oswald Sanders, in his book on spiritual leadership, said, because we children of Adam want to become great, he became small. Because we will not stoop, he humbled himself. And because we want to rule, he came to serve. Jesus had a very different ambition. Remember, he said, whatever I do it only for one reason, to please the Father. I've come not to do my will, but yours. Paul says that's the way it should be for us. That should be how I see my life. Is it pleasing to the Lord? He said, whether at home or absent, whether I'm here or there, I have one ambition, to please the Lord. By the way, when we all get there, that will be the ambition all of us have. We all have the same ambition, just to please the Lord, whatever he wants. But he said that's the way we should look at life now. In other words, if you were trying to think about it from a point of view, and this has been around for years, but a very important way to think about living your life is that Paul says what we ought to be able to do when we look at our life is, I live my life for an audience of one. That's how I live my life. I live my life for an audience of one. I think one of the first times I ever heard that was in this city down at First Baptist in New Orleans when John MacArthur was down there speaking to a whole bunch of pastors and students, and John said that. And he used that phrase, and I can still remember him using it, and he said, look, I don't really care what you people think of me. I don't even care about the thousands upon thousands of people who go to my church think about me, because it won't matter. I only care about what he thinks about me, because in the end, that's all that's going to matter. Nothing else is going to have any bearing in this at all. He said, that's the way I have to do it, looking at it as an audience of one. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne. There'll be no sin mentioned. This is only for believers. This has nothing to do with unbelievers, whether your sins are going to let you into heaven, none of that. The judgment seat of Christ is where all believers will stand before Christ. The word judgment seat there is Bema, and it's the judgment seat in Greek culture of a sporting event. And whenever you ran the race and there were rewards to be given, you went to the Bema, and the judge at the Bema would give you a reward, usually a wreath to put on your head. He said, yeah, we're all going to appear there. He said, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, when you first look at that, you say, wow, he's talking about my bad stuff and my good stuff. No, he's not. Not that way. One thing that will not come up at the judgment seat of Christ are your sins. There's a good reason they were already judged at the cross. What will come up are your deeds, ergon, works, your good things. That's what will come up. That will come up. And he said whether good or bad. And it doesn't mean good morally or bad morally. It means good intrinsically, or the Greek word that is used here is the word phalos. And phalos means, in a sense of wasted, an idea of something that has no value at all. Kakos is the word that means something that's morally bad. What you and I do will be either worthy or worthless when we get to the judgment seat. Hold your place there just for a moment with me and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want to remind you of these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what he writes, verse 12. He said, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are good things, or wood, hay, and straw. He said, each man's work, there's the word ergon again, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's also to be revealed with judgment or fire. And the judgment itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, he says, which he has built on, remains, he'll receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet though as through fire. This nothing to do with salvation. That's what Paul is saying. And you say, well, how do you know whether your works are good or not? Chapter 4, verse 5. in the same chapter, Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, and he will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Comes down to your motive. Christ says, whatever you did good, it's a matter of motive. I want to judge it. Did you do it for me or did you do it for you? And by the way, that's harder than you think. It's really hard. You say, no, I do everything I do for the Lord. Maybe. But don't you like other people to know you did good things? Don't you like when someone comes up to you and says, man, that was wonderful. You're a great guy. You're a wonderful woman. That's wonderful. Yeah, I am. I know. I do. I like that. I mean, that's the point. He says, no, you got to do it for me. At the judgment, he said, we're all going to stand there. Now back to the 2 Corinthians. So he says, we should look at this differently. He says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But he said, we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your conscience. And what he is saying there is, look, the reason I do what I do is I want men and women to be reconciled to God. I do everything I can to persuade a man for this. That's a very important thing here. He said, but that's part of my service. So we should look at suffering and death differently, and we should look at our life and service differently. Thirdly, he says, we should also look at ourselves differently. Notice verse 12. He says, but we are not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you the occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Now, the background of that verse is this. Paul has enemies, and the people who hate Paul the most are the religious crowd. The religious Jews just hate Paul. They've stoned him. They've beaten him with rods. They've driven him out of every city. They hate him, okay? And they really hate his message of grace. Religious people hate grace, and so they hated Paul for it. Notice how Paul describes him. I think it's an interesting thing. He said, those who take pride in their appearance. That's something when you think about it. Really religious people always look religious. They just have a look about them. How you look means a lot. Like if I was a really religious guy, I could have quite an outfit. You know, really. And you say, oh, look at that. That guy's religious. Yeah, look at this. Look at the stuff I'm wearing. I mean, it's ridiculous when you think about it. I was all the way back at the time of Paul. Paul just says they take pride in their appearance, but not in their heart. He said, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. That's a funny verse. If we are beside ourselves. Literally in the Greek, let me paraphrase it. If we look crazy. The reason I say that is, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus' relative said this. We think he has lost his senses. Same Greek phrase. We're beside ourselves. Paul said, look, if we look crazy to the religious crowd, it's because of God. He's asked us to look that way. And by the way, to an awful lot of people, that's how people who have a relationship with Christ look. Well, that's just crazy. What do you mean? You just put your faith and trust in some guy? He died on the cross, buried and resurrected, and everything was right between you and God? Yeah. Oh, that's just crazy. That's just crazy. You got to be doing stuff. That's what Paul said. He said, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But he said, if we are of sound mind, it's for you. There is a tremendous amount of logic in the love and grace of God. He said, I know that to be a fact. He said, let me explain my motive. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. The gospel. I'm just driven by the love of Christ. I want to tell every human being I can that one died for all. That's Paul's view. He says, notice, one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they, he said, who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The idea here is the gospel. He says, he died for everybody. Then he made a statement that's hard for a lot of people to understand. He says that therefore all died. One of the most difficult things for people to grab is whenever you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you put your faith and trust in him, the New Testament says you are immediately placed in Christ. not a believer of Christ, but you are in Christ. And the New Testament also says you're in Christ and Christ is in you. That's what it says. So the implications of that are where you are, Christ is. Where he is, you are. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the church of Ephesus, we're all seated in the heavenlies. You're like, well, how can I be in the heavenlies? I'm right here. He's there. You're in him. You see, he's in you, you're here. You're in him, he's there. Not only that, he says, when the future comes, he said, where he is, there will you be also. So the surety is because you're in Christ, where Christ is in the future is where you'll be in the future. You can take that to the bank, he said. That's the truth. But he takes it a step further. He said, oh, and there's one other thing I want to tell you. Where you are, he is. Where he is, you are. Where he will be, you will be. And where he was, you were. What do you mean? When he went to the cross, you went to the cross. When he died on the cross, you died on the cross. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised to the newness of life, you were raised to the newness of life. And then he says in Romans 6, where he explains all this, he says, now consider it so. You have to believe it. You see, one of the reasons I'm free to sin is I'm dead to sin. Sin can't enslave me anymore. I'm not under its power anymore. I've been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. That's his point. That's why he said, when one died, therefore they all died. Amazing. He said in verse 16, therefore now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Not only do we see ourselves differently, he said, we see Christ differently. People always tell you, oh, Jesus was a really great rabbi. He was a philosopher. He was a good moral teacher. The Muslims say he was a prophet. He's an example to us all. That's all true. But that's not what he is to me. He's God incarnate. He's the Son of God. You see, he's son. Paul says, look, we all knew him according to the flesh, but I don't see him according to the flesh anymore. I see him for who he is. We see Christ in a very different kind of way. He is the substituting and atoning one. He was the one who was buried and raised from the dead. I see him differently. Now we get to verse 17. After we look at suffering and death differently, we look at life and service differently, we look at ourselves differently, and we look at Christ differently. Now Paul says, therefore, having said all that, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's his conclusion. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new. The word new there is kainos. It doesn't mean a new time. It means new in quality. That's what it means. And the word there, creature, probably not a really good word. Creation would be better. The word you'd have if it was creature is the word zoon. We get the word zoo from it for animals, zoology. Zoon is the Greek word. We're a creature. This isn't that word. This isn't the word zoon at all. It's the word katisis. And katisis means creation. We're a new creation. We're not just a better version of ourselves. You see, God's not trying to say, I want to make a better version of Bill. Because he's a new creation. That's what you and I are. It's a true miracle, is what he's saying. It's a miracle. And think about this. If you're a completely new creation, shouldn't that make a difference in your life? That's the whole point of why I'm standing up here. Shouldn't that make a difference in your life? You're a new creation. It says the old things have passed away. What old things? My values, my ideas, my plans, my desires, my guilt, my anxiety, my stress, all passed away. He said, that's done. You're a new creation. Then he has a great word. You sort of read over it in English, but Greek you couldn't. He says, the old things passed away, and then in English it says, behold. Now in Greek, they don't have punctuation, so you can't put exclamation points. But the word behold is triple exclamation points. The word is idu. So it would read this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold! That's the way it would be. You see, it's big. Behold! New things have come. Completely new things have come. That's a fact. And that word have come is the word ginomai. And ginomai, what's great about it is the grammar. It's a perfect tense. And being a perfect tense, it doesn't mean it just came at that moment. It means something that came at a point in time, but the results of it coming go on forever. When he says new things have come, something came, and at that moment, those results go on forever. The moment I received Christ, it came. And the results of me receiving Christ go on forever. You and I are new creations in Christ. You have the capacity to put the past behind you. That's why Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. You'll forever enjoy the new things that have come. If you believe this verse, you would never say, I've always been this way. You ever done that? Fall into the same sin, same result, and you go, you know, I've always been like this. Ever since I was a little guy, I've always been like this. Except you're a new creation. I can't go back to that. You see, I have to believe this to be true. Some people say, oh, I can never do that. Even if I wanted to, I don't think I could do that. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm a new creation. That's what he's trying to tell us. We are new creatures in Christ. We should look at suffering and death differently. We should look at life and service differently, look at ourselves differently, look at Christ differently. In verses 18 to 21, we should look at people differently. Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you and God have been reconciled. You've been brought together by Christ. A holy God and a sinner brought together. You've been reconciled. Not only have we been reconciled, he says, but God's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Our job is to help other people become reconciled to God. He says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's another thing he's told us. Last week, he told us we are witnesses for Christ. We testify what Christ has done for us. Now he says, oh, you're an ambassador for Christ. Think about that. You and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're messengers for Jesus Christ. We represent, an ambassador represents the country he's from. He said, yeah, you represent me. You're my ambassador. What a great word that is. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. He said, when you share the good news of reconciliation between a holy God and sinful men with other people, it's as though God's sharing it with them. God says, yeah, it's because you're my ambassador. When you tell people something like this, God says, I'm right there. It's just as though I'm talking to them. What an amazing statement that is. He said, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That tells you his heart. When Paul met a person who was lost, his heart was, I beg you to accept this. I just beg you. Accept the love and grace of God. Accept the finished work of Jesus Christ, I beg you. The consequences of the rejection are overwhelming to Paul and should be to us. He said, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's us. That's what we do. So we look at suffering and death differently. We look at life and service differently. We look at Christ differently. We look at ourselves differently. And we see people differently. And then there's verse 21. Incredible verse. Let me state it this way. In 1347, the Mongols, they attempted to conquer the Genoese trading post Kaffa in Crimea, which is modern Ukraine. They attempt to conquer the city and they can't conquer it. And so they come up with an idea. They decided to catapult bodies of people who had died with bubonic plague over the walls of the city. So they started catapulting bodies over the walls of the city of people who had bubonic plague. The people inside Kaffa panicked. And so they fled. And they went all the way to Italy with the plague. In the next 34 years, over 20 million people in Europe died of the bubonic plague. They just panicked. They called it a pandemic. 20 million died. In 1918 and 1919, worldwide, up to 50 million people died of the flu. The greatest pandemic ever. 50 million people died in a year of the flu. Those are called the great pandemics. But they're not even close to the worst of them all. In fact, Puritan writer Ralph Venning calls it the plague of plagues. It affects every single person who's ever lived. It is 100% fatal. The pandemic of sin. Death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's the greatest pandemic ever. And verse 21 is the remedy. It's the remedy to the worst pandemic ever upon man. John MacArthur says these 15 Greek words are some of the greatest words ever written in the New Testament. And he's right. He starts out first, who's the benefactor? Notice the words, he made him. God the Father made him. He's the benefactor. God the Father made him. For God so loved the world that he sent him. He is the benefactor. Next, the substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. Cursed one who hangs on a tree. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. He was the substitute. On our behalf means we're the beneficiaries. Man's the beneficiary. Christ is the substitute. And then look at the benefit. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him again. There's the benefit. How simple is that? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Is there anything simpler than that? It's just the gospel. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the most important remedy to the worst plague that plagues mankind. And everything changed because of the cross. The cross changed everything. Every single thing for you and I. The reminder to us today is simply this. You and I are new creations in Christ. And that should change everything about us. Let's pray. Father, I feel that our dilemma is simple. These truths are profound, and yet somehow they get lost on us, and we never can apply them to our lives. We are constantly finding ourselves under the weight of life, crumbling under the circumstances, struggling with sin, whatever it is, we find it over and over again. And last week you told us we're your children, and this week you told us we're new creations, that this should make a difference in life, the difference in the way we suffer, the difference in the way we die, the difference in the way we live, the difference in the way we serve, the difference in how we see Christ, the difference in how we see ourselves, and the difference in how we see everybody else. Father, I just pray that your Spirit will convict us of this. Help us understand something here. That we have such an enormous potential to live a life that is filled with your Spirit, a life of peace and joy and hope, a life of victory rather than failure, a life that makes a difference, that gives us purpose and meaning. But as Paul told the Romans, you must consider this to be true. That's my prayer for all of us, Father, that we believe these things to be true and we allow that to shape us. As we live for Jesus Christ who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.